Well, good morning. I'm very glad to be with you here this morning, my first trip to Trinity Western University. I want to take you on a tour of Scripture. That's what I do as a biblical scholar. I have a lot of biblical texts to project, though the way I've organized my presentation is if you can't even see it, you can still understand what I say. I'm not talking about the screen. The screen backs up what I say. So you don't have to look everything up in a Bible. I'm just going to show you what I'm talking about as we go along. The question I want to start with is, can faithful Christians affirm the distinctive biblical view of humanity in Genesis chapter 1 as created in God's image and yet hold to an evolutionary account of human origins? Now, on the face of it, that seems like a difficult, if not impossible, task. Even more difficult, perhaps, is reconciling evolutionary science about human origins with the biblical picture of the origin of evil, the fall, as recounted in Genesis 3. Now, this is not the first time that Christians have had to adapt their interpretation of the Bible to new discoveries in science. For example, the Bible assumes a flat earth with the sun, moon, and stars up there in the dome of the heavens, pictured as a roof overhead, and the cosmic waters both above the dome and beneath the earth. But we now affirm as uncontroversial the idea of heliocentrism, that the sun is the center of the solar system, and the earth revolves around the sun. Today, most Christians intuitively read the creation account in Genesis 1 in ways that assume that the earth is a planet, something no biblical author ever thought. And if one of my Bible students ever talks about Genesis 1, God creates planet earth, I say that's an anachronism. Okay, they never thought that. And then we had to come to grips with the idea that the sun is just one star among trillions of stars in one galaxy that's among many other galaxies in an expanding universe. But the issue of human evolution seems more problematic than heliocentrism or even an expanding universe. The current science, and the current science is always changing, right? But the current science dates our oldest possible human hominin ancestor, Sahelanthropus tachydensis, to about 6 or 7 million years ago. The Australopithecines, including the famous Lucy, appeared in the fossil record between 3 and 4 million years ago, with Homo habilis, the earliest well-known example of the genus Homo, thought to have lived 1.5 to 2 million years ago, though there's a newly discovered fossil that may be even earlier, and it's a hominin also. Current estimates for anatomically modern Homo sapiens put their origin at just under 200,000 years, though recent finds suggest it might even be older than that. I'll let the scientists figure that out. And it's thought that a minimum population of somewhere around 10,000 is needed to explain current genetic diversity. And yet, we have Genesis 2, with an initial human pair, not a large population group, with no reference to earlier human ancestors. And the claim of evolutionary descent seems to contradict the biblical idea of human uniqueness, which we usually associate with the Imago Dei, the image of God. Now, unlike some North American Christians, especially some U.S. Christians that I've met, who had to be convinced of the validity of biological evolution later in life, I have no memory of ever dismissing evolution as fundamentally incompatible with my faith. I came to Christ at a very young age, and I accepted in my teenage years that the age of the earth was was immense, based on what seemed to be the scientific research. I had no reason to question that. And as a young adult, I avidly read books on hominin, then called hominid evolution, including the discovery of Australopithecus afarensis, Lucy, by Donald Johanson. But at the same time, I was a little bit troubled that evolution did not seem compatible with the biblical idea of the fall, the origin of evil in Genesis 3. I'd always been taught that the text portrays Adam and Eve, an original couple, forfeiting a primal paradisical state through a single act of disobedience, which then led to the introduction of death, mortality, for both humans and the natural world. So I couldn't quite get my head around how this might fit with what scientists were claiming about human evolution. So I did what many Christians do when confronted with cognitive dissonance. I put it out of my mind and concentrated on other things. So those other things that I concentrated on were my graduate studies, first a master's degree in philosophy at the University of Guelph, where I wrote a thesis on the nature of religious language, which is very helpful to me in thinking about how the Bible talks about God. And then I moved into the field of Old Testament studies at the master's level and for doctorate. I ended up writing a book, basically my dissertation, on humans as the image of God, the liberating image, the imago Dei, to use the big Latin term, right, in Genesis 1. I've now written over a dozen articles, book chapters, encyclopedia entries, and blog posts on what it means to be the image of God. So I seem to be invested in this idea. And then over the last few years, only really over the last 4 or 5 years, I found myself working more and more on the Garden of Eden story in Genesis 2 and 3, a profound earthy narrative about human identity and origins, which includes the origins of evil. And so I've now written a few blog posts for Biologos and published 2 essays on this. The first thing I ever wrote on the topic was an essay in this book, which I love the cover, right? Evolution and the Fall. And I've got a few more essays in the works, and ultimately I'm writing a book called Life and Death in the Garden of Eden, with contracted, but it's actually not my next book, it's my third book down the pike, because I have 3 contracts to work on. In my remarks that follow, I'm going to draw on my expertise as an Old Testament scholar who's been teaching and researching about biblical creation texts for a long time now, though until very recently, without any explicit reference to evolution. I have now come to discern a variety of ways in which these biblical texts, which are certainly not meant to teach us science, can prime us theologically in terms of our worldview to be open to what evolutionary science tells us about ourselves. See, I believe, maybe it's counterintuitive to some people, that paying better attention to the Bible can help us make theological sense of evolution. Call me crazy, right? So let's start with what's often taken to be a major contradiction between the Bible and evolution, namely God's creation of an initial human pair, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 2. Now, there are 2 problems, I think, with thinking that this contradicts an evolutionary account of human origins. The first is that while we often think of the first human pair in Genesis 2 as Adam and Eve, the text originally designates them as the human, ha-adam, with a definite article, and the woman, ha-isha. Adam becomes a proper name only in Genesis 5, in the genealogy, and Eve is a name given to the woman in chapter 3, verse 20. What are we to make of the fact that the name of the first man is human, and the name of the first woman, Chava, sounds like the word for life in Hebrew, Chai. And who would name their son Abel, Hevel? That means vapor or futility. It's the same word that occurs as a theme in Ecclesiastes. So these names are clearly a function of the story. Abel's life is soon snuffed out. It's a futile life. He's here today, gone tomorrow, like a vapor. So given the symbolic meanings of the names Adam and Eve, I think we may understand on inner biblical principles, not bringing in science, that the first couple in Genesis 2 is meant to be archetypal or representative of all humanity. Indeed, the last sermon I heard preached on Genesis 2 and 3, just about a month ago, preached that we are Adam and Eve. They don't talk about an original couple. That's not how you preach the text. The theological, ethical point of the text is that we are Adam and Eve. That's our life. So that's 1 problem, the primal couple. The second problem with thinking that this picture of the first couple in Genesis 2 contradicts evolution is that that's not the only account of human origins in Genesis. So we need to balance the picture in Genesis 2 with Genesis 1, where God creates not individuals, but population groups to fill various ecological niches, including flying creatures in the sky, swimming things in the water, and then animals on the land, and also humans on the land, designated by the collective noun Adam, for the whole human race. Christians only read this account of human creation as an original couple because we retroject the account from Genesis 2 back into Genesis 1. I think we need to respect the different portrayals in the Bible. And then beyond the question of the initial population size, there is a different portrayal of the initial state of the world in these 2 texts. So Genesis 1 begins with the earth inundated with water in verse 2, which God then has to separate the waters for the dry land to appear in verse 9. But in Genesis 2, the earth is originally a dry wilderness, and there are no plants because God has to create water so that the earth can be moist. Then there's a different order of creative events in the 2 chapters. In Genesis 2, the order is dry land, water, a human, Adam, later specified as a man, then plants, animals, and a woman. In Genesis 1, the order of these same items is water, then dry land, then plants, then animals, then humans, Adam, consisting in male and female together. In neither case is the text teaching science, for then we'd have to ask, which account is scientifically true, or even literalistically true? I use literalistically because that's a bad use of the word literal, to think that's scientific reading, the literal reading. Literal means the intent of the author. So poetry is literally poetic, and this text is literally quasi-mythological. It is an ancient reading of the text. We won't get into that. Genre is difficult to figure out. So the point is that both texts, though they have what seems to be an internal contradiction, actually teach a harmonious theological vision of being human. And this theological vision is centered on the idea that we are created in God's image and likeness, Imago Dei. Now, many Christians over the ages have taken the Imago Dei to mean that humans are unique among all creatures, especially that we're radically distinct from animals. But that's not the primary point of the image. Almost all Old Testament scholars today understand the Imago Dei, or in Hebrew, Tselem Elohim, not as certain capacities or features that distinguish humans from other animals, but as a calling or vocation which involves representing and manifesting the Creator's presence and rule on earth by the way we live, particularly by our exercise of agency and power in the world. Although the explicit statement that we are created in God's image only occurs a few times in the Bible, Genesis 1, Genesis 5, Genesis 9, and twice in the New Testament, that's it, created in God's image. Nevertheless, I believe that this Imago Dei notion crystallizes a pervasive understanding of being human, a biblical theme of being human. Imagine that there is an underground river flowing beneath the surface that is hidden from view most of the times, but there are a few places where that river comes to the surface, and that powerful flow of water becomes clear. That river is the Bible's coherent understanding of what it means to be human. The explicit references to the image of God are those few places where the river bubbles to the surface. Now, to understand the phrase image of God, we've got to think back at how images were understood in the ancient world that Israel lived in. The image of a god was a statue placed in a temple, and the people believed that the deity they worshipped, who lived in heaven, somehow channeled his or her power and presence through the image to the worshippers. So the primary function of an image is mediation. Well, the Bible assumes that creation, heaven and earth, is God's temple. God's throne is in heaven, the cosmic Holy of Holies, from which God rules the entire creation. We don't have access to that Holy of Holies normally. Even a spaceship is difficult to get up there, right? But we don't have access there. Even the high priest doesn't get there once a year. And we are God's image on earth, meant to manifest and channel God's presence and rule from heaven to earth in all we do. This is now a very common idea among biblical scholars. Jews always knew this, but especially Protestant biblical scholars who desacralized the universe didn't understand the sacramental vision of creation as temple. Earth is therefore, strictly speaking, not secular or profane. It's equivalent to the holy place in the cosmic temple. So ordinary earthly life, including scientific discovery, is meant to be priestly service to the Creator. Of course, earth, as God's intended holy place, may be desecrated, but it's never simply secular. So the Bible understands human life as shaped by a fundamental ethical calling or vocation, which involves representing and manifesting God's presence on earth by the way we exercise power. This calling is unpacked in very concrete, mundane, earthly ways in the early chapters of Genesis. It involves, first of all, the task of agriculture, described in Genesis 2 as tending the garden, tilling or working it, keeping or guarding it. In Genesis 1, this is described as subduing the earth. In the ancient world, that meant bringing the earth into productivity by human control, which was very difficult prior to modern technology. And Psalm 104 specifies this further as turning grapes, olives, and wheat into wine, oil, and bread for our enjoyment and sustenance. But the human calling also comes to include animal domestication and possibly fishing, which is using the ancient metaphor of rule or dominion because kings in the ancient Near East were thought to be masters of animals. The perfect analogy to use for the democratization of the image of God among all people who represent God in the world by their use of power. The image of God is thus fundamentally an earthly cultural vocation that comes to include city building, music, and metallurgy, just to name a few examples of what humans are said to develop in the early chapters of Genesis. Ultimately, this biblical trajectory suggests that humans image God well when they live in conformity to God's will in all their earthly life as stewards of the world God has entrusted to us. Yes, humans would need certain capacities and faculties to be able to fulfill their calling, including things like rationality and language and so forth. And the Bible does, in fact, distinguish humans from animals in rather common sense ways. For example, not only are we granted dominion over animal life, and animals are not granted dominion over humans. So when the snake gets the man in Genesis 2 and the woman to go with him, that's a reversal of dominion, because the snake is one of the wild animals the Lord God made. Right? Also, animals simply cannot meet the deepest human needs for interpersonal relationships. Nevertheless, the Bible presents a picture of significant continuity between humans and other animals. So humans and land animals are created on the same day in Genesis 1, day 6. We don't get a special day. And in Genesis 2, the human, Adam, is created from the ground or soil, the Adama. That's an intentional pun in humans, signifying the human status as a groundling or an earth creature, which is equivalent to the English pun, God created the human from the humus. It's what most biblical scholars say be the equivalent today. But Genesis 2 goes on to tell us that animals are also created from the ground, thus testifying to a fundamental commonality between humans and animals. And both humans and animals are described by the identical phrase, nefesh chaya. According to Genesis 2:7, after God formed the human being from the dust of the ground, God breathed into the human the breath of life, and the human became a nefesh chaya, which in the King James Version reads a living soul. So instead of having a soul, as a later Christian tradition came to affirm via Platonism, a human in the Old Testament is a soul, is a nefesh, and a good translation of nefesh would be, and a nefesh chaya would be living organism. But remember that the phrase nefesh chaya is used of both humans and other animals in Genesis 2. Yet many English translations translate the phrase differently when it speaks of humans, when it speaks of animals, because they want to make the distinction very clear. But that, I think, is a misunderstanding of the biblical assumption that whatever distinctiveness humans have, humans are, first of all, fundamentally kin with animals. There's a commonality there. Now, the image of God articulates our distinctive calling as human beings, but the word soul in the Bible, not in Plato, but the word soul in the Bible, nephesh, or in the New Testament, the Greek psuche, actually indicates not our distinctiveness, but our continuity with other animals. I know that hard to get your head around, but you know, I teach Christian worldview, and that shakes everybody upside down. So I always bring a globe into my class and have the globe upside down. And I wait till the student says, why is the globe upside down? I say, what do you mean? It's not upside down. It depends where you are, how you look at it. And we're looking at it biblically, not in terms of modern categories. Now, some of you might be disappointed that I'm not going to defend the idea that we're different from animals because we have souls. Well, as the man in black says to Inigo Montoya in The Princess Bride, get used to disappointment. So let's go beyond Genesis now, and let's look at that marvelous ecological vision of creation in Psalm 104, a psalm which never mentions humans without pairing them with some form of animal life, whether cattle in verse 14, lions in verses 21 and 23, or Leviathan the sea serpent in verse 26. That's pretty interesting to me. And furthermore, this psalm tells us, do I have to advance it myself? Okay. I did not realize I had to advance it myself. Thank you. There you go. This is proof. The Bible says it. I believe it. Okay. Furthermore, this psalm goes on to tell us that God formed Leviathan, the sea serpent, the very same Hebrew verb, yatsar, used for God's creation of the first human in Genesis 2:7. Leviathan and humans are kin, which happens to be part of the point that God makes to Job in the second speech from the whirlwind, but we won't get into that today. And God tells Job about his similarity to another creature called Behemoth, which is the plural of majesty of the usual collective noun for animals or beasts, Behemah. Look at Behemoth, that is the mega beast. which I made with you. Biblical texts like these, and there are others, which portray the commonality, indeed the kinship of humans with other animals, should predispose Christians who take Scripture seriously, and there are some of those around, I know, to at least be open to considering the idea of common evolutionary descent. Even the idea of being created in God's image does not imply an absolute distinction between humans and other animals. Humans are the only creatures explicitly said to be created in God's image and likeness. However, a careful reader of Genesis 1 would notice that various non-human creatures are rhetorically portrayed as similar to God. Your English teacher will tell you that's a case of showing rather than telling. So first, given that God engages in acts of separation on the first 3 days of creation, in Genesis 1, God separates light from dark, the waters above from the waters below, and the waters below from the dry land, we should note that the purpose of the firmament, the rakia, on day 2, is to separate the waters above from the waters below. Isn't that what God does? Yes, the firmament function images and continues God's own creative activity. And one of the purposes of the sun and moon on day 4 is to separate day from night and light from dark, thus also imaging God's creative work of separating light from dark on day 1. Likewise, given that God engages in acts of filling on days 4 through 6, filling the heavens with luminaries, the waters with fish, the air with birds, the land with animals, it's significant that God grants fertility to creatures that live in the air and water, and calls them, just as he does humans, to multiply and fill the world. Thus, both humans and animals image God's own creative activity in their own ways. Finally, it isn't only humans who are like God, the ultimate ruler of the cosmos, in being granted dominion. The sun and moon are also granted rule over the day and night. Now, true, the verb for rule here, mashal, is different from the verb used for human dominion in Genesis 1, radah. Yet mashal is the verb used for human dominion in Psalm 8. So there's a parallel here, where the luminaries represent God's dominion in the heavens, humans represent God's dominion on earth. This is not part of the modern worldview. This is part of the Hebraic worldview. Might not these elements of the rhetorical portrayal of the non-human creatures in Scripture provide an opening for thinking about the deep connection, even the continuity, of humans with animals, indeed with the entire created order? Now, granted that the Imago Dei is not equivalent to a discrete set of human faculties, but is better understood as the ethical vocation of representing God on earth and manifesting God's presence in all life, how might this be compatible with what we currently understand about the evolution of Homo sapiens? And here I get speculative, or perhaps imaginative. Since anatomically modern humans have been around for approximately 200,000 years by the usual estimate, but archaeology suggests that there was an explosion of human cultural development much later, the so-called Great Leap Forward, somewhere around 100,000 years ago, maybe even later than that, could that be possibly correlated with the origin of the Imago Dei? This is, of course, pure speculation, but that's all we can do. So it makes sense, I think, to think of God providentially superintending the evolutionary process until hominins recognizable as Homo sapiens emerged and stabilized as a species. And then at some point in their development, God entered into a relationship with some population of these hominins. If you like, you can think of a primal couple. I don't think it's necessary. And God called them to the vocation of Imago Dei, to live as his image in the world with an ethical call upon their lives. I'm going to come back to this idea after I deal with the fall and address a further twist in this. But right now, given the start we just made on human distinctiveness, let's ask about how evolution might connect to the origin of evil in light of the biblical account of the fall. So I'm going to take a close look at what Genesis 3 actually says to see how it might address perceived tensions between an evolutionary account of humanity and the biblical story of the origin of evil. There are two sets of tensions that people usually notice. The first has to do with the historicity of the fall. Did it really happen, and in what sense? The second tension has to do with the consequences of the fall, the so-called curse that affected both humans and the earth. I want to examine what Scripture says about how humans changed after the fall. But I'm going to hold off on the second issue, whether nature was changed, because that would take us too far afield into questions of death and randomness and predation and so on. And I have just written an article on that, which is not yet published, but it's going to be presented at a conference next month. So I've just thought about that, but that took 7,500 words, and that's going to take too much time to address here, because that's a complicated issue. So I want to start with what we might mean by saying that the fall was an event in history. It's always been important to me as part of my Christian worldview that the Bible claimed that the world God made was good, indeed very good, and that evil was introduced later into this world by human disobedience. The notion of a historical fall, which denies a pre-existing principle of evil and lays the origin of evil squarely at the feet of human beings, distinguishes the biblical account of creation from other accounts of origins. But it's become very common, I have found these days, for many Christian proponents of evolutionary creation to deny the classic doctrine of the fall and claim that Homo sapiens emerged in a sinful state. I have some problems with that. I don't think it's a necessary move for those who want to affirm the truth of the Bible while taking evolutionary accounts of origin seriously. Part of the problem is what we mean by historical. For some, this means that the fall was a punctiliar event perpetrated by an original couple that automatically changed human nature, such that every human person born since comes into the world with a sin nature, which is sometimes thought of as a genetic inheritance, or these days as a quasi-genetic inheritance. But this interpretation of the fall, which is a version of original sin propounded by Augustine, is not the only plausible way to read the garden story. I've already touched on the idea that the Christians don't need to perceive a tension between evolution and two individuals, because the Bible doesn't necessarily require two individuals as an original couple. And if there wasn't an original couple, then what's the problem? Well, the problem is, where does original sin come from? So I'm going to assume what I previously argued, that Genesis is not committed to the idea of two original people. But we can think of a larger population group. This might mean, though, that the narrative of disobedience in Genesis 3, just like the creation accounts of humans, is not about simply a single event in the past, though that's not excluded, but it's archetypal, describing what is typical in the process of temptation and sin in human experience. And when preachers preach on Genesis 3, they preach about our sinfulness. Not about Adam's sinfulness. That's a sidetrack from how does it speak to our lives. So if we're open to viewing the garden narrative in this manner as an archetypal narrative, the dialogue between the woman and the snake can be seen as a profound study in the phenomenology of temptation and sin, which may be applied not just to our own present experience of temptation, but maybe to the original experience of Homo sapiens in some way. The temptation begins with a question from the snake about whether eating from all the trees of the garden was really prohibited. It's a trick question because one of them was prohibited. The question accurately depicts the way temptation comes to a person. It seems to arise from an external source. Remember, James said, don't believe that. It comes from yourself, right? In both the snake's question and the woman's response, there are a number of cases of what we call slippage from what the narrator says to case of slippage all ring true to human experience of temptation. So the narrator consistently calls God Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, to designate the creator throughout Genesis 2 and 3. But the snake speaks about Elohim only, God. And the woman follows suit in her response, tricked by the snake. This may well be a distancing tactic which serves to disassociate the prohibition from Yahweh, the God of Israel's covenant, where moral responsibility falls on us for a response. It's just a generic God. Beyond that, the narrator's reference to Yahweh commanding has been softened to God saying. Again, most people don't notice this, but God said this versus God commanded this. There's a little nuance of difference there. And then the woman adds to the prohibition, maybe in compensation for softening it, by saying, you can't touch the tree either, something God never said. And then comes further slippage in the woman's answer to the snake when she modifies the warning God made about consequences of disobedience. The original warning was, in the day that you eat of it, that is immediately, you'll die. But she describes it simply as, you will die. Also omitting the particular grammatical structure and construction in Hebrew, that means you will definitely die. Or Robert Alter, a biblical scholar, puts it, you're doomed to die. It's an intensive form. Some translations, like the New Revised Standard, make no distinction there. They miss the point. The woman has softened things. Finally, from initially questioning the woman about whether eating of any trees was permitted, the snake finally denies outright that they will die while trying to make the creator seem stingy. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll become like God, knowing good and evil, and he wants to protect his territory from you. The entire conversation is a profound representation of the inner dialogue of conscience, first questioning God's word, in fact, distancing it from Israel's covenant God, then softening the prohibition, then overstating it, perhaps in compensation for softening, then toning down the consequences and outrightly denying the consequences, and then finally questioning God's motives. And this conversation ends up sowing the seeds of doubt in the woman's mind concerning God's generosity, resulting in a lack of trust in God's intentions for humanity. And then both she and the man who was with her both eat of the forbidden fruit. This entire conversation realistically depicts the way temptation can work, either as an intra-human psychological process or perhaps as an inter-human communal process that would be applicable not just to each person in history, but maybe among early Homo sapiens. Speculation. I'm not going to say this is what it means, but it may be applicable to that. Then we have the question, was there a paradisical period? Because the problem is this leaves very little time on an evolutionary account between the origins of conscience and the beginning of sin. But many Christians assume that the garden story includes a period prior to sin where the first humans lived innocently, la-di-da, in a parasitical state, walking around the animals, you know, sitting, all these paintings you see, especially from the Jehovah's Witnesses, but other places too, right? And they were fulfilling their initial calling of working and protecting the garden. Yet it turns out there is absolutely no narration of any such period in the book of Genesis. At the end of Genesis 2, the woman has been created as a helper to the man, and the man is glorying in that, and they're both together and not ashamed. But instead of portraying the first humans fulfilling their explicit raison d'etre, the Genesis narrative rushes to tell of their disobedience. The notion of a paradise period in Eden is more a function of Christian theological assumptions read back into the text, rather than of anything clearly narrated. Could the almost immediate transition from the creation of the first humans in Genesis 2 to the primal transgression in Genesis 3 be significant for thinking about the possibly limited time frame between the rise of moral and religious consciousness in Homo sapiens and the onset of technical sin, where you resist God's explicit will in the human population? Not only is there no paradisical period in Genesis 2 and 3, but human nature does not suffer any immediate and radical corruption, as the classical doctrine of original sin might suggest, that all people are then born of the sin nature. This doesn't mean there are no changes narrated in Genesis 3, but they're all existential and behavioral changes. Humans immediately acquire a sense of shame at their nakedness and a fear of God, which leads to their hiding. In the day, it happens immediately. God doesn't have to say a thing. They change. The constriction of life has begun. They've begun to die. And then God announces certain consequences for sin, including new difficulties in the relationships between people and the ground, including between women and childbearing, between women and men. And God finally announces that one significant change is that humans have now become like God in knowing good and evil, which I believe is meant to be ironic. It's in an inappropriate way, which will not be good for them. It's like a young child who has not yet developed a moral vision, who sins, does something terrible, and it sears their conscience. They now know good and evil, but it's not in a good sense. I think here it's helpful to counterbalance the classical notion of original sin, which assumes that all post-fall humans come into the world enslaved by sin, by a quasi-genetic inheritance, with the actual narration of the development of sin in Genesis 4 and later in Genesis 6. The initial transgression by the parents develops in the next generation into murder. Okay, that's a transition. That's a development. That's a growth of sin. But it's not a necessary progression. The narrative portrays Cain's struggle with anger and even depression leading up to the murder, including God's claim that he can do well, and that although sin is lurking at the door, he must master it, something Augustine could never have understood, given his notion of the bondage of the will. God's words to Cain suggest that sin, the first use of this word in Genesis, is not inevitable for human beings. It can initially, at least, be resisted. So it turns out that part of, not the only thing, but part of the problem with the classical notion of original sin is that Augustine misunderstood Paul's point in Romans 5:12. Augustine rightly understood that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Fair enough. The Bible is pretty clear on that. That fits Genesis. But Augustine used an old Latin translation of the New Testament, which becomes the basis for the Latin Vulgate later on. And this translation goes on to say, so death spread to all in whom all have sinned, where in whom means in Adam. So we're all sinned in Adam. The moment he sinned, we're sinned too. Augustine thought that because some of we sinned in Adam, we genetically inherit a sinful nature from our parents. And many Christians since Augustine have followed his lead in thinking that everyone born after Adam is automatically a sinner, which often leads to a very pessimistic view of human nature. But the New Revised Standard Version and many other translations better gets at Paul's Greek when it translates the contested phrase as because all have sinned. The point is not that all humanity mysteriously sinned in Adam, but simply that we all have sinned, which is an empirical fact. And Adam was the first sinner. That's an empirical fact, as Paul is saying. There's nothing mysterious about it, metaphysical about it. So instead of an immediate change in human nature, the narrative of Genesis portrays a process by which humans come more and more under the sway of sin. After Cain's murder, we find Lamech's revenge killing of a young man who injured him. That's worse than just murder he's saying, you touch my boot, I'll break your face. That's basically Lamech's philosophy. And he says this to his two wives, the beginning of bigamy. So sin is growing in the world here. And the growth of sin is intertwined with positive cultural developments like the building of cities and the invention of new forms of livestock tending and musical instruments and things mentioned in Genesis. But sin continues intertwined with those to infect the human race until every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil continually. This is the basis of the Jewish notion of the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. And the earth was then destroyed or ruined. Many translations say corrupt. It's the word for, you take a vessel and you shatter it, destroy it by the violence with which humans had filled it. I believe that here we finally come to something as pervasive as what the doctrine of original sin was getting at. But it's chapter 6, not chapter 3. We're in a situation now of communal and systemic evil that we're all born into, but this is a historical progression, not a genetic inheritance. A developmental and communal view of sin, as narrated in Genesis, is true to human experience, and I think is quite compatible with the evolution of religious and moral consciousness among Homo sapiens. Now, we can't possibly know exactly when Homo sapiens first became aware of the proddings of conscience, but we can speculate that at some point God entered into a relationship with some representative population of early humans, calling them to live as his image in the world. And this new relationship with its concomitant ethical call would have engendered a significant change in the consciousness of Homo sapiens and in their behavior. We know from experience that relationships change us, sometimes decisively. No one who enters into a marriage or becomes a parent is the same after, at least if we take our relationship seriously. Even if we don't, we're not the same after. Even our pets change us. And we know that evolutionary biologists have discovered how human interaction with various species of animals have helped humans evolve, actually. Being in relationship puts certain demands on us, explicit and sometimes implicit demands. And as we respond to the other, we begin to change, not only in our actions, but also in our thinking. We know now that behavioral changes begin to lay down new neural pathways in the brain. So we quite literally become different people over time. I don't know if you know the studies that have been done on the brains of London cabbies. And their spatial recognition thing is like much bigger than normal people because it's grown to fit their behavior. It's therefore plausible to think that the rise of moral consciousness was a decisive development among anatomically modern humans, which resulted from a developing awareness of God's call to a certain moral form of life. And this is evident in things like the cave paintings and the new archaeological evidence of the cultural stuff and developments among human beings, the so-called, somewhat debated, Great Leap Forward. And I'm not an expert in the archaeology of this. It's also plausible to think that it wasn't long before this spread to all human beings. In fact, it wasn't long before humans began to go against the new revelations of conscience, and thus sin was introduced into the world. And both moral consciousness and sinful resistance would have spread as a meme, I don't know, but it certainly would have spread to all Homo sapiens, even without the use of Facebook. Now, this may not be the fall as a punctiliar event perpetrated by an original couple, but it would still be a temporal event, and thus a historical fall, which took place among early humans. This isn't my attempt to avoid two problems, the problem of concordism, to make the Bible fit our contemporary science, because the science keeps changing, and the other alternatives to make, I want to avoid Stephen Jay Gould's noma, non-overlapping magisteria, as if science and biblical faith have nothing to say to each other. I want to think them together. That's a phrase I got from Jamie Smith at Calvin College. I want to think them together, but the thinking is imaginative. I believe this is a faithful interpretation of Scripture, fully consistent with evolutionary science. But the main point I want to make is we need to understand the Bible better. Thank you.
Richard, thank you for your presentation. I appreciate your approach from a biblical perspective on these issues. My one question really relates to a conversation I had with a Jewish rabbi, and he explained that to sin is to miss the mark, and if you miss the mark, you can try again. And I guess the implication was that sin didn't necessarily mean that you're now in a lost state in need of a savior. So I guess my question is, how does a Christian respond to this view of sin and the origins of sin and connect it with the need for a savior still?
Of course, you can try again. And one of the differences between Second Temple Judaism and the Apostle Paul is that Paul has a more pessimistic view of the human ability to attempt to do God's will. That's been proved quite well from like Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth compared with Paul. But let's not define salvation as whether you're in or you're out. Let's look at the biblical definition of salvation. Salvation is the healing of the world, what Jesus called tikkun olam. So when God delivers Israel from bondage, he's become their salvation. Because salvation includes political deliverance from oppression. Salvation includes any way you restore life to flourishing. So, yeah, you need to do some trying because you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But the biblical point of view, I think, is that God has to initiate it to get you out of the trap in sin that you're in. Because we're in a situation where we are born into a social situation, we are nurtured in sin. We know everybody is a sinner. And we need not just to, quote, go to heaven. What we need is to be changed people, to be transformed. And that's a process. Does that help a little?
Thanks, Richard. Wonderful. I'm just reflecting on the notion of God's call and the relationship between... So let's just say that at one level, we might speak of extraordinary calls. God speaks to Abraham somehow, we don't know how.
Right.
But there's also what we might call the ordinary call of God upon each of us. Is there a way in which we can understand that as mediated through another person, or as you even said, through a pet? In other words, the claim of the other upon me as God's call upon my life. So I guess what I'm saying here is there also an imminent sense of call, imminent within the sphere of human community and oneself and another and that kind of thing?
Right. So the way the Bible would put that is that, to give a couple examples, when Isaiah in chapter 28 critiques the leaders of Jerusalem for their corruption, he says, look at farmers. Farmers know what to do because they have an imminent call. The farmer plows well, threshes the grain well. How does he know to do that? Because Yahweh of hosts instructs him. So there's an imminent call in learning how to farm well. The imminent call in all of life, that's the creational call where God's word holds creation together. And so we're always being addressed by God. The question of the evolution is, when did humans first become aware of that? And how did it change human nature? And there's some evidence in the archaeological evidence a change occurred 100,000 years or later after anatomically modern humans were there. That's what I'm trying to speculate about. But yeah, there is an imminent call, I believe, yes. Yes.
Thanks so much for your talk. It was very informative and edifying, and I appreciate it so much. What about death? So on an evolutionary picture, it seems like death is required for species to evolve. Yeah. And it seems like, reading kind of the creation accounts in Genesis, that death is a result of human action. So how does that fit with...
So we have to distinguish death from mortality. So there are three interpretations of, in the day you eat of it, you will die. Does it mean that humans would just fall down dead? Bam! That leads to Walter Moberly's article, Did the Serpent Get It Right? Because they didn't fall down dead and die. Did it mean the introduction of mortality to humans who were immortal? And that is an interpretation you don't really get till later in the Christian tradition, and you don't get it in the Jewish tradition, except I think Wisdom of Solomon does have that, if I remember correctly. But Ben Sirach has humans created mortal. So death is not mortality. And the way you understand that is, in the Bible, the word death and Sheol and the grave are used many times for the constriction of life. The psalmist in Psalm 88 says that I'm in the grave. God's put me in Sheol. But he's not dead yet, but life has become, it's no longer abundant life. It's become constricted. When Jacob hears that Joseph has been killed, it's a false report, he says, I'm going to go down to Sheol. He wasn't committing suicide. He was saying, my life has become as death. So I set before you today life and death is not setting before you immortality and mortality, but two kinds of life, one that is flourishing, one that is not. So the tree of life in Genesis 2 shows up in Proverbs where it says, wisdom is a tree of life for those who follow her. So life... And to eat of the tree of life is to live a full flourishing life, and the immediacy of death is the constriction of life, which does end in mortality, but they were mortal before because they are made from dust. And Psalm 103 says, he knows how he formed us, that we are just dust. And it's about a meditation on mortality. And Paul says, Adam was created a man of dust, a living soul, whereas Christ was raised an immortal spirit. So even Paul knows that humans were created mortal. So mortality and death are two different things entirely.
Thank you.
Okay. I wanted to ask for clarification on your identification of person with soul. This goes to the translation you objected to, soul, saying a better translation would be organism, meaning
in most
living
cases,
organism.
Not always.
So I think you're right to criticize the Platonist notion, identifying person with soul. But could you comment on the Aristotelian understanding where... Every living organism has a soul, for Aristotle, like dandelions as well as dolphins. So,
but soul in Aristotle means the unity of the organism and the teleology of the organism also. I don't think the Bible has any specific idea like that. But it does have the idea that both animals and humans have God's ruach, God's spirit in them. When he takes away his spirit, they die. When he gives the spirit, they're alive. So spirit, which is an interiority kind of word, I think, in the Bible, is a word about the dynamism of the vitality of life. But it can also have extended uses. So you could develop from that something about interiority if you wanted. But soul is not the term to use for that. In fact, Paul uses the adjective from soul, psychikos, as equivalent to the adjective from sarx, flesh. Use them equivalently. A soulish life a fleshly life are both lives that don't yet have the resurrection. Use them equivalently.
So I wanted to push back a little bit on this other issue about distinguishing between death and mortality, because one of the standard things that troubles everybody is that the whole shebang looks on what I would call the sinful side. For example, if I were God, I probably wouldn't have cancer as a feature of the system, right? And predation and all these other awful things. Yet often I feel in these discussions it's as though humans are the only sinful people, the rest of creation is good. I think that's very hard to swallow. So how do you see natural, what one might call natural evil in this picture?
I think that the Bible does not accept the category that is natural evil. The primary critique that God has to Job in the first speech from the whirlwind is that what you call natural evil, I call the wonders of a risky creation. And it's not until the Reformation that we have the notion that predation is evil among the Christian tradition. The church fathers, there's a book coming out called God's Good Earth from Cascade Press. It's not yet published. And I got the book, I mediated the book's publication because it's so brilliant. It studies the church fathers. The church fathers and the medievals view predation, volcanism, bad weather patterns, all that stuff as part of the good creation. They don't think it's natural evil. It's not till later that gets designated natural evil as an anthropocentric perspective. The world is dangerous, says the Bible. The world, and God does not micromanage the cosmos. That's what he tells Job, basically. You think you're complaining to me because I'm not bringing blessing to you because you're righteous, and I don't bring the curse to the bad people. But look at these animals, including monsters. They're very dangerous. If you touch them, you die. But they're part of my good creation, and I love them. Just be careful, because the world's a dangerous place. But so the Bible has what Nietzsche would call a transvaluation of modern values. Well, we've actually transvalued the Bible's values. I don't believe the category of natural evil fits the Bible at all.
Could you say that to a cancer patient?
Yes, I would say that. I would say God does not will your cancer, and God wills us to use all we have to bring healing to you, and there is a hope of the resurrection, but there is a certain randomness built into the loose causal weave built into the world that God does not micromanage. If you think God doesn't, you're going to make God either a demon or some kind of fix-it guy who's going to always solve your problems. But you can't always do that. Sure.
Thanks, Richard. Actually, if I may cheat with two. So first of all, when you talk about separation, Genesis 1, it's the deep darkness, chaos. Genesis 2, it's dry land, wilderness. Elsewhere in the Bible and ancient Near East, these all have negative, sinister, evil connotations.
Right.
So just wondering what that says to us about the origins of evil right at the beginning.
Right.
And then my second question is, how do you distinguish between sin and evil?
So let me do the first question first and see if we get to the second. So the Bible uses traditional metaphors of the world starting in chaos. The chaos, of course, Aristotle's notion for it, chaos, is everything begins in chaos. But the Bible uses darkness and the waters. That is, the world is not a functional living environment yet. So if the earth is covered in water and it's dark, the things that need dry land can't function, the things that need air to breathe can't function. So God separates all that and brings light and all that. So the difference of the Bible and the ancient Near East generally is the Bible does not view these things as evil, but as the preliminary state to creation. So it matches actually Genesis 2, where the God said, it's not good the man should be alone. He's not saying that it's an evil, but the first step is to create one. Second step is to create a community. So it's not yet functioning the way it ought to be. It's on the way. And so the dry land is the same way. You need to start with the dry land in that conceptuality, then you get the water. Either way, you start with the situation that's not functional, and you get to a place where things work well. But it's not evil. And so that's one of my passions about when I look at biblical studies. Many biblical scholars listen more to Babylonian worldview and read it into the Bible than understand how the Bible is giving an alternative vision of reality to that.
Okay, let's thank Richard one more.